All right, I'm going to pray for us. Join with me. Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray for your help this morning. Thank you for your love for us, your sacrifice, all you have done. Thank you for the joy of that. Help us to enjoy your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's been said that relationships are like a walk in the park. Jurassic Park. Jurassic Park seemed totally safe until the velociraptors escaped. Relationships, why are they so difficult sometimes? You know, I love to mow my lawn. I mean, I really love to mow my lawn. All right. But sometimes I've mowed my lawn to avoid doing household chores or a difficult discussion with Becca or the kids. Sometimes I've even mowed the lawn this way for this purpose without even knowing it. Sometimes I'm completely unaware. I'm blind to my own relationship blindness. Why is this? Sin is deceptive, most of all to the sinner. To paraphrase Paul Tripp, my sin and my idolatry ravage my relationships when it takes good things, like lawn mowing, and turns them into a God thing, a facade of lawn mowing righteousness, and turns it into a bad thing, a way to avoid responsibility or hard things in relationships. I want so much to be like Jesus, but my sin, like the dinosaurs in Jurassic Park, keeps escaping and biting the people I'm supposed to be loving. So I've been asking God to rescue me, to show me how to love Becca and the kids more like Jesus. And in God's providence, Zechariah chapter 8 has turned out to be one of his answers to my prayer. Zechariah 8 reveals God's approach to relationships with people he loves, but who sin against him. In Zechariah 8, I encountered a God who is utterly different from me in the way he approaches relationships and how he deals with sinful conflict. In a phrase, he's faithful. Where I'm tempted to tear down family members with destructive and hurtful words, the covenant-keeping God of Scripture speaks truth to his people with love. Where I'm tempted to run away from hard conversations with people I love, Yahweh runs toward them. Where I would sink into apathy during conflict, the Lord of hosts fights to rescue the relationship. Where I would lose affection for a family member during a fight, the God of angel armies remains passionate for his people. Where I would withhold care out of disgust, Jesus overwhelms his covenant people with inexplicable and surprising generosity. And it's at the cross. Basically, where my love would fizzle out, his love never fails. What do we call that? We call it faithfulness. One of my family's favorite devotionals calls God's faithfulness his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's a love that will overcome every barrier just to be with us forever. That's the gospel. That's Zechariah 8. That's Christmas. In fact, that's the entire Bible. Zechariah 8 reveals the gospel of God's covenant faithfulness. And then it calls us to respond in faith, love, and humility. Last week in Zechariah 7, we saw how the pre-exile Jews made their hearts diamond hard toward God and his word. As Jason pointed out, God didn't bring up the past in chapter 7 just to bring up the past. God was graciously warning Zechariah's hearers not to fall back into the previous generation's sins. The Jews had returned from Babylon to the promised land, but the question was, would they return to the Lord? The returning Jews had laid the foundation of the Jewish temple, but the question was, had they laid the foundations of true worship based in faith, love, and obedience? The Jews were rebuilding a place to worship God, but the question was, would the Jews truly worship God in that place? The Jews had physically reunited around rebuilding the temple, but the question was, had they spiritually reunited around their covenant identity? The returning Jews weren't their great-grandfathers, but the question was, would they repeat their great-grandfather's rebellious errors? Would they too make their hearts diamond hard toward God? Or would they faithfully and diligently obey the Lord? Like a loving father disciplining his children, God sent Israel into exile to teach them, to help them learn. Yes, God was angry, but not out of hatred for his people. God was angry with their sin. God was angry out of perfect love. You know, there were two ways I experienced my father's love growing up. One way was playing catch, wrestling on the floor, going fishing, eating breakfast, sitting on his lap. The other way was when I did something wrong and he caught me. One time he caught me stealing a Snickers bar from a gas station. I was about 6 years old, and he caught me. He made me go back in and return the Snickers bar to the owner. He corrected me, rebuked me, and later on he disciplined me. But in both contexts, my dad made sure that I knew it was all love. That's what's going on in Zechariah 8. In chapter 8, God's clarifying for his covenant people that the exile mentioned in chapter 7 was only a temporary discipline rooted in unfailing covenant love and faithfulness. So let's read Zechariah 8, starting in verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Notice the references to the Lord of hosts. The phrase Lord of hosts is key to understanding chapter 8. Up until chapter 8, this covenant name of God was mentioned on average 2 to 3 times per chapter. Now in this chapter, Zechariah references Lord of hosts 15 times. So in chapter 8, God is calling to Israel's mind the redemptive history of his goodness to them, the history embedded in the phrase Lord of hosts. God is emphasizing, hey, it's me. The covenantal warrior, the God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. I'm the one who clothed you as I exiled you from Eden. The one who provided an ark to save you from the flood. The one who fought Pharaoh with 10 plagues on your behalf. The one who crushed his army at the Red Sea. The one who led you to victory against Jericho and all the foreign nations who once inhabited this promised land. I'm the one who made David's stone hit its mark. It's me, the Lord of hosts. I'm here, and I'm not through with you. I was the Lord of hosts then. I'm the Lord of hosts now, and I will always be your Lord of hosts. Do you think of the Lord as a warrior? Or is your view of God more influenced by illustrations of God in children's books or the movies? As the Lord of hosts, God is a warrior in constant covenantal combat. He fights for his glory and for his people. God is fighting, and his fighting is a manifestation of his covenant faithfulness to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. The apex of God's covenantal combat occurred when Jesus went to the cross. When God created the world and sin entered into it, the Lord of hosts didn't walk away in disgust and leave the fallen world all by itself. He entered into the struggle with Satan, sin, and death. He promised to overcome those foes. and in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, the Lord of hosts, won the decisive victory. Amen? In Genesis 3, God told Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would crush Satan's head. In the birth of Christ, the Lord of hosts' faithful covenant love was descending on Satan's head in crushing covenantal warfare. But there's more. Chapter 8 also repeats references to God speaking or sending a message some 15 times in the chapter. Sometimes two or three times in the same sentence, God's speech is referenced. For example, verses 1 and 2, where Zechariah quotes God, quoting himself. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Word, saying, says, one sentence. You see the repetition. He quotes God, who's quoting himself. This happens other times in the chapter. Why? The point of the repetition is this. It's not just important who is talking to Israel, the Lord of hosts. It's important that he's talking to Israel, as opposed to silence. You can't shut Yahweh down in the relationship. In a sense, you can't shut him up. The Lord doesn't go passive. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel wants to make it clear that as the Lord of hosts, he's still pursuing Israel, as he always has. The chief way he's doing that is through his word. This is just the kind of God he is. The God of the Bible is the God who spoke and the world was created. Before God spoke, there was nothing. But once God spoke, everything he intended by what he spoke came to pass. He made all things by his word, and when he remakes and redeems us, it's by his word. So if Zechariah's hearers would grasp the weight of God's speech by faith, if we will grasp it by faith, then everything God has to say in chapter 8 will land with greater impact. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God says he's here now, then he's here now. If God says you're his people and he's your God, then it's true. If God says, I'm going to transform you into a faithful and righteous people that will be my means to reach and save people from every nation, then it's going to happen. So we get the point. The Lord of hosts is the one speaking. What is it that he wants to say? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. All of chapter 8 is, in a sense, an explanation of this statement. I am jealous for Zion. Zion here is a reference to the place, the mountain where Jerusalem was built. So when God references Zion or the mountain, he's using these terms as representative of the whole nation. In other words, God's leveraging poetic techniques to communicate his desire for his people and his people's worship. When God says, I'm jealous for Zion, he's communicating his desire for an exclusive worship relationship with Israel, not shared with any false god. After all, his people belong to him. After all, he alone is the one true living covenant Lord of Israel. He wants to look into Israel's eyes and to have Israel look back into his eyes, as it were, without any distraction from any other deity that might walk by. This reference to God's jealousy reminds us of God's jealousy in the second commandment, Exodus 24 through 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So you heard it there in verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We have to accept that. Surrender to it. God is a jealous God. This is the part of today's message that will probably be offensive or nonsensical to some. After all, God's jealous desire for his people is foolishness to the earthly, natural way of thinking that says, isn't jealousy bad? Doesn't jealousy show a moral defect in God's character? It doesn't. The jealousy of God, unlike our jealousy, has to do with the worship of God and the worth of God as the gracious owner of his people and the faithful administrator of the covenant. God is the only one for whom it's actually morally flawless to desire worship. It's only fair given his greatness. What we see in the second commandment, later echoed in Zechariah 8, is that God desires and deserves to be worshiped exclusively. Moses told Pharaoh that God wanted to get Israel out of Egypt so that they could worship him in the desert. At Sinai, God commanded Israel to worship him alone. Through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, God warned Israel to repent, fundamentally because Israel wasn't worshiping him alone. So God's jealous desire for worship from his people is the motivating force behind the warfare of God the warrior, the Lord of hosts. This is why God says he is jealous with great wrath. To not worship God is, in God's mind, the greatest crime, the greatest injustice, the greatest and most offensive of evils, worthy of his just and holy wrath. That's why hell exists. That's why we need Jesus to die on the cross in our place for our sins. So from the scriptures as a whole, we can see that the center of God's plan, from Genesis to Revelation to beyond, is to be worshiped by his people. And from Zechariah 8, we can understand, along with theologians like John Piper, that God is the most God-centered being in the universe. So what will God do? What is his response? Since he's not getting the worship from sinners that he deserves. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Faithful city? Mountain of the Lord of hosts? Holy mountain? How is it that God intends to transform Jerusalem from sin city to faithful city? From mountain of idols to mountain of the Lord of hosts? From iniquity's mountain to holy mountain? How can God call sinful people faithful without being an unjust judge, without meaning he's morally lax and unfaithful? So we need to realize something here at verse 3. The Lord, through Zechariah, is pointing to a redemptive solution to ensure his mercy doesn't come at the expense of his justice. What does that solution entail? He's already said it. They shall be called faithful city. The solution has to do with what God calls us. This solution points us back once again to the power of his creative and recreative word. What we read next in verse 4 is breathtaking. God's solution to our sin is grace, inexplicable generosity that, as we'll see, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Pick it up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. See the inexplicable and undeserved generosity in what we just read? In verses 4 to 8, God is saying, I've been jealous for you to worship me as my people. You haven't. But in spite of everything, no matter what, I'm planning a family reunion. I'm going to save my people and gather them together from the east and the west and all over the world, and we're all going to dwell together in Jerusalem. And there we'll commune together in covenant unity, faithfulness, and holiness. Peace will reign in such abundance that streets will no longer be dangerous. The streets will be safe, a safe place for elderly and the young. This picture of young and old, near and far, unified in peace around the presence of God, echoes the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve and all God's people were originally intended to live forever while getting really old and having tons of kids. But it also looks forward to the new Jerusalem promised in Revelation 21. Here's verses 2 through 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So ultimately, Zechariah 8 points us to heaven, where the bride of Christ, the church, prepared for eternity with God by the death and resurrection of Christ, will dwell with God forever, enjoying freedom from pain, sickness, sadness, sin, and death. This is what God's faithful covenant love in Zechariah 8 is ultimately after. And from the larger context of Scripture, then, we understand that God has in mind in Zechariah 8 a solution where he remains just and faithful to his own law while also simultaneously acting as the justifier of the ungodly. And what is justification but God declaring us righteous in Christ? God counting our sins as Christ on the cross and punishing him for our sins. God counting Christ's righteousness as ours through faith in Christ and treating us perfectly faithful, as perfectly faithful and righteous. This is Zechariah preaching Christ to us. Zechariah as a whole, and chapter 8 in particular, cry out for Bethlehem's manger and Calvary's cross. How can God be with us if we aren't faithful? How can God get rid of our sin without getting rid of us? All of our salvation depends on God's solution. The birth of Christ is his solution. Matthew's gospel in chapter 1 narrates the birth of Christ briefly, letting us know that Mary's miraculous virgin pregnancy with the Son of God didn't feel like good news to Joseph at first. So God sent an angel to help him understand how the virgin birth was good news, saying, She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew goes on to say, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew tells us that what the angel was saying to Joseph was his son is Emmanuel. Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh come to save his covenant people from their sins, to be with his covenant people. God with us. In Christ, God has overcome our sin to be with us forever. Zechariah 8 whispers this gospel. It reveals the necessity of Christ and calls us to pin all our hope on Christ. Zechariah spends the rest of chapter 8 calling his hearers and us to respond to God's faithfulness in three ways: strong and fearless faith toward God, love toward each other, and humility with regard to ourselves. So faith, love, and humility. So let's look at how God calls us to respond to his faithfulness in strong and fearless faith toward him, in verses 9 through 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So we heard, let your hands be strong, verse 9. Fear not, but let your hands be strong, verse 13. Fear not. This verse 15. So verses 9 through 15 indicate God wants the Jews to gather spiritual strength and fearlessness in their hearts for the task of temple reconstruction. The supporting revelation of God's redemption indicates this fearless strength is to be a response to his revelation. So the point is faith, to embrace God's truth. This type of strength and fearlessness God is exhorting Israel to is not merely a physical strength. Sure, it takes physical strength to rebuild the temple. But if that's what God was after, he could have said, you know, eat your breakfast, drink enough water, go to the gym, get stronger. But that's not it. God's calling them to spiritual strength and fearlessness drawn from spiritual food, because the Bible isn't just food for thought. It's food for faith. God is after spiritual strength in us, based in spiritual truth, to be consumed by faith so that we can live for God and obey him. As Kurt preached several weeks ago from chapter 4, the temple reconstruction was to be done not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. So it is today. God intends for us to find strength and courage from the same truths that he fed the Israelites who listened to Zechariah. God desires for us to consume chapter 8's truth by faith, to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can grow in strength and cast away fear. Truths like, God is the Lord of hosts, verse 1. God is a jealous God, verse 2. God will declare his people righteous, verse 3. God will always be our God and we his people, verses 7 to 8. So Hope Chapel, consume God's truth, believe God's truth, live God's truth by the power of the Spirit. In so doing, you will grow in spiritual strength and cast away fear. Now that we've seen how God calls us to strong and fearless faith in him as a response to his faithfulness in verses 9 to 15, next, let's look at verses 16 to 19. God calls us to respond to his faithfulness with love toward each other as well. Pick it up in verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. These commands are essentially a call to keep the second table of the law, the call to love your neighbor as yourself. And these commands weren't supposed to feel like a burden, but instead a joyful way to glorify the Lord for his covenant faithfulness. God even says he will transform their fasts to feasts, their reluctant facade of religious formality, into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. As a teenager, I once kept up the facade of religious formality. I hated Jesus and loved sin. But one day, God made me alive in Christ. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I loved Jesus and I hated sin. This is the root of loving obedience, new birth, where God remakes our hearts through the gospel, with a craving to love God and love each other. What's also super amazing in this part of the passage is the way God presents these commands so that they flow from everything he's revealed already throughout chapter 8 and Zechariah as a whole. In other words, God is calling the people to mirror his covenant faithfulness, his faithful love in their interactions with each other. Even though Israel had been unfaithful, God brought them close and spoke truth to them through Zechariah. So in verse 16, God commands the people to speak truth to one another. God held Israel accountable to the covenant they had broken with him by sending them into exile. So in verse 16, God commands the people to be just and fair toward each other. God was gracious to bring the exiles back to Jerusalem and to renew his covenant blessings and peace. So in verse 16, God commands the people to seek each other's welfare and seek peace with each other. God kept his promises to Abraham. He preserved a remnant through the exile. So in verse 17, God commands the people not to lie. And in verse 19, he commands them to love truth and peace. So Hope Chapel, as you meditate on God's faithfulness, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, respond to each other in love. In our marriages, in our parenting, let our responses to our family be a response to God's always and forever covenant love and his faithfulness to us in Christ. Let awareness of God's grace guide your response to your sin and theirs. So God's already called us to respond to his faithfulness with faith and with love. Next, in verses 20 to 23, God calls us to respond to his faithfulness in humility toward ourselves. Let me see if I can show you this from the text. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So some remarkable features, future realities, are promised to the Jews here in 20 through 23. Number one, news is going to go viral among peoples of many cities, Gentiles, that the Gentiles can seek the favor of the Lord and the Lord of hosts himself in Jerusalem. Verses 20 to 22. Number two, a global movement, a revival will occur to include people from nations of every tongue. Verse 23. And third, a hint of world evangelism is mentioned. The Gentiles say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." How did they hear? So there's no explicit command to humility here, just a sneak peek into God's redemptive plans for the Gentiles. But there is an implicit definition of humility and a call to humility in this sneak peek. The definition? Humility is when you realize you're not the end-all and be-all of God's redemptive plan. Humility understands it's not about me. There are others, other sheep that must be gathered to God's flock. In these final verses of chapter 8, God is calling his people to respond to his grace with humility. By way of a bigger picture of his redemptive purposes, humility, because if God is going to extend the blessings of his faithful covenant love to the Gentiles all over the globe, then it means Israel is not the end-all and be-all. They're not the end-all and be-all of God's redemptive purposes. In other words, God is saying to Israel and to us, "You didn't deserve my covenant faithfulness, but in grace, I've given it to you anyway. Now, I want you to know there are other undeserving people I want to bring into the covenantal party. Israel, it's not about you. Hope Chapel, it's not about you." So a tiny little temple in a tiny little town called Jerusalem, with its tiny little walls, won't be able to contain the greatness of my purposes, says the Lord. To gather covenant people from every language and nation. As Zechariah said back in chapter 2, verse 4, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." The city walls of little Jerusalem couldn't contain the nations, but there is a new Jerusalem. So walk in humility. You know, it's not surprising for God to call us and his people to humility, since God is the most humble being in the universe. Did you notice God's humility earlier in chapter 8? Look at verse 9, where he called the temple the house of the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." Did you hear what God called the temple? The house of the Lord of hosts. Isn't that remarkable? Even though in verse 23, God was going to show that his covenant would break the boundaries of a city's walls and of a single nation, he still calls the temple the house of the Lord of hosts. It isn't because he forgot Isaiah 66, where in verse 1 through 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He didn't forget that heaven was his throne. He didn't forget that earth was his footstool. He didn't forget that the four walls of the Old Testament temple couldn't contain him. He didn't forget that he made everything. He didn't forget that he's greater than the universe. He didn't forget. It's just God's humility is greater than we can imagine. In spite of being the greatest being in all of the universe, God still calls the temple in Zechariah 8, verse 9, the house of the Lord of hosts. That's humility. Perhaps this is because the temple, as the house of the Lord of hosts, pointed ahead to the coming of his beloved son to Bethlehem. Jesus even recognized that he was the fulfillment of the temple. In John 2, after he drove the moneylenders out of the temple with a whip, the Jews confronted Jesus about why he thought he had the right to judge what they did in the temple. Jesus answered them in verses 19 through 22. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what was Jesus' response? I'm the fulfillment of the temple. One day my physical body will be destroyed on a cross. I'll be buried, but then I'll perform the ultimate temple reconstruction because I will rise from that grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll rebuild the temple of my body in 3 days. So we see that the greatest act of humility in all human history was when the Son of God tabernacled, templed among us, even lying as a baby in a cow's feeding trough. He did it all so that the verses, like these verses from Zechariah 8 and others, could be fulfilled. Zechariah's hearers were called to rebuild the temple. Christ was born at Christmas to fulfill the temple. Zechariah's hearers were promised that God will dwell in their midst. Christ was born on Christmas to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Zechariah's hearers were promised God would gather the nations of every tongue into the covenant people of God. Christ was born at Christmas that the Gentiles, that's us, might come into the covenant people of God, and that together we might be the temple of God in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we close this message, this Christmas, see the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, as the apex of God's covenant faithfulness through the gospel. In Christ, God really, really, really loves you. He is with you. Because of this, by faith, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and cast away all fear. Because he loves you with a never giving up, always and forever love, imitate and mirror his covenant faithfulness by loving each other. Because you are not the end all and be all of God's covenant purposes, it's not about you. Walk in humility after the humility of our Lord of hosts and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. Like a glove laying on a bench without a hand in it, we can do nothing unless you fill us, unless you empower us, unless you send your Spirit to convict us, to cleanse us, and to give us the strength to do what it is you've called us to do, to believe your promises, to love each other, to walk in humility, to know that even as kind as you are to us individually, you want to reach others through us. We need to lay our lives down that others can know. God, I confess my hard-heartedness towards these truths so often. God, we need your help. We need your grace, and we are confident that you will supply it. Thank you for your word, Lord God. We worship you. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.